All right, we're in the Gospel of John chapter 5 tonight as we continue with our verse-by-verse study. And chapter 5 and verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So that it was required, as you know, we've talked of this before, it is required of Jewish men to return to Jerusalem 3 times a year. In this particular case, we have, of course, probably most consider this to be the Feast of Passover, could have been Pentecost, could have been the Feast of Purim or Tabernacles, but chances are this was the Passover feast, we expect. Regardless, we find Jesus is in Jerusalem, heading to Jerusalem, and it says, now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches. Now, they have uncovered this pool. If you've ever been to Israel, you've seen it. Chances are, if you've gone on a tour, you have come to this place. I've been there many times. I've seen this place. They have the 5 porches that is there. They have uncovered this, and people, they've built these walkways that go around it, and you're able to go around it. Those of you who've been there, you remember, I believe it's called St. Anne's Cathedral, where you go in and sing, and the echo of that beautiful cathedral, it's right next to that. And if, just to give you a perspective, if you were there. But this was a real place. It was a real place that people actually hung out at, and we're going to find out why they hung out there in verse 3. In these porches lay a great multitude of sick people. They were blind and lame and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now, this is an interesting couple of verses here because it tells us why the people were laying around the pool of Bethesda, why they were laying around these certain 5 porches or these 5 pools, if you will. And the reason was because as they suspect that whenever the water would be stirred up, an angel was doing it. An angel was stirring up the water, moving the water. And so they felt the first one in would be healed. Most scholars believe this was actually a tradition, perhaps even a superstition. There is no evidence that we know of that supports such a miraculous event taking place. It just has never been verified in that way. And so many believe it was just the tradition of the people. And, you know, sometimes that can happen. Perhaps it happened once where the person believed it was the Lord, and so they jumped in, and then they suddenly were healed. That amount of faith that they had that God was going to heal them, and it actually happened. So they developed an opinion, a superstition, a tradition that this was the angel of the Lord. And if you've ever been in the old countries, and you see the things that people believe, that it's really wives' fables, if you want to call it that. And there are many things that people believe that are not substantiated in anything scientific or scriptural. And so they just believe it because that's the way they've believed for years or for centuries or whatever it may be. And that's what many believe this is, some sort of tradition or superstition or wives' fable. But certainly there's no evidence of it scripturally to support it. But that's nonetheless why a large amount of people, great multitude of people, it says in verse 3, hung out around these pools. Well, a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. In other words, he was affected by this infirmity, this illness, this condition for 38 years of his life. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" Now, this may sound like almost a sarcastic comment. Of course I want to be made well. That's why I'm laying by the pool here. This is what I'm here for. I'm here to be healed. But it's perhaps a little more forceful than that in the sense of he's asking him, what are you willing to do to be made well? How far are you willing to go? I think of the verse when Jesus says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And you start to think, how far are we willing to go to be right with God? How far are we willing to go? And Jesus is asking this of this man who can't go anywhere. There's nowhere he can go. He's paralyzed. Notice what he says in verse 7. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." And so here he's trying to answer Jesus' question as honestly as possible. I want to be made well, but there's no power in myself to fix myself. I can't help myself. If I want to help myself, it's already too late. And, of course, you see where the focus is. The focus, even in this superstition, is not on God's ability to heal, but on the stirring of the water. The focus was in the wrong place. And then, on top of that, the ability of the man to be first, to be the one to win the race, to get into the water before everyone else. And then once you get in the water, what does he do? Turn around and say, "Ha-ha! It was me and not you! Finally, after all this time." And so you wonder about this whole tradition or the superstition that was happening here. But we see a flaw even in the idea of healing, in the idea of the miraculous, in that we seem to limit God by our limitations, certainly is what the man was doing. I want to be healed, but I can't. I can't be fixed. I can't fix myself. And so we take our limitations and extend it out to God as if to say, "Well, I know God can heal, but I'm too weak." But that's not how God heals. And that's not how God works. And simply Jesus said, "Well, take up your rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. So here, as we see, is it seemed impossible for this man. I can't fix myself. I'd love to be healed. I can't even roll over into the water quick enough. Jesus said, "Well, just walk. Just take what you have and walk." And I think a lot of our issues in our lives would be resolved if we just walked with Jesus, if we just got up and walked and did what he tells us to do. We walk in obedience. Many are looking for the miraculous when sometimes it's just a matter of walking with the Lord in obedience day by day. Too many people are looking for the sign, are looking or waiting for God to open up the heavens and reveal, "What is your will, O God? What is your will, O God?" when he's already written up a ton of his will in the scriptures. And we're looking, it seems, for the unwritten stuff when the difficulty is in the written stuff, the stuff that we already see, the stuff that we're learning or knowing. And that's really the walk of obedience. And simply, if we do what he says, and we may be able to have a lot of our problems resolved. Don't do what you think or what you think hadn't worked in the past. I can imagine the man saying, "Well, don't you think I've tried to walk in the past? But I couldn't. So I'm not going to try again. I'm not going to even waste my energy. I've done that. I've done it. I've tried it. Yeah, but." You've heard me talk about that before. We always have the "yeah, why, yeah, but I can't do it because I've already tried that." And I would imagine that this man would have lost out on a great miracle if he would have gone in that route and used all of his old excuses. "I've already been there. I've already tried that." But sometimes it's a matter of not thinking. Sometimes. Sometimes it's just a matter of obeying, doing what we're told. And whether we understand it or not, we don't always have to understand it. The spiritual life that we live is not always a life that we can put our finger on. It's not always, forgive me for saying it this way, it's not always sensible. The Christian life seems to go against everything that logic tells us it's supposed to be. Now, sometimes there's a logic to it. When we go through the scriptures and we start to learn what God is doing and what he's revealed, we can say, oh, I see it, I see it. But when you look at it like this, the miraculous happened in such a very simple and practical way. We didn't hear the sky or the birds sing. We didn't see the sky open up. Jesus said, well, just take up your bed and walk. And he did. There was nothing spooky about it, you know? There was nothing spooky. It was just so practical, so simple. And he got up and walked. The problem was it was on the wrong day. Jesus must have missed that little detail. It was the Sabbath. Notice it says that in verse 8. And the day was the Sabbath. Oh. Therefore, in verse 10, the Jews therefore said to him who was cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed. And he answered them, he who made me well said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they said to him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Notice he doesn't say, who's the one who healed you? That was the big news. He did what? He healed you? No, that wasn't, they weren't even interested in that. Who told you to violate the Sabbath day? They missed the whole point. They strained at the gnat and swallowed the camel. That's what that looks like, if you were ever wondering what that saying means. That's what that looks like right there. They missed the whole point. And who's this man who said, take up your bed and walk? But verse 13, the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Jesus slipped away. He didn't want the people to see what was going on, but there was a purpose for it. But afterward, in verse 14, Jesus found that man in the temple, and notice what he says. He said to him, see, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. He'd been paralyzed for 38 years. What could possibly be worse than that? No, more than that. You've been paralyzed for 38 years and sinning. What can a paralyzed man do that's so sinful? It was in his heart. It was in his head. It was the attitudes that were going on, laying there, cursing God, cursing people perhaps, acting very bitterly in the sense that here I am in this terrible condition. God has cursed me. And it probably was very hard to live with someone who was in such a condition. Yet Jesus had mercy on him. And the next thing he does after he heals him, he finds him. And he says, something worse can happen to you if you continue to sin. Now imagine, here's this guy. Jesus considered him a sinner, and he couldn't walk. He couldn't go anywhere. He couldn't even roll over into the water when the angel stirred the water, or when the wind stirred the water, whatever you want to believe. And now what is this man going to do that he's got two arms and two legs, that he can go anywhere he wants? He's got the liberty to do anything he wants to with his life. Jesus said, but be careful with your liberty. Be careful how far you think you're going to go with your liberty, because if you continue in the sinful lifestyle, something worse than paralysis is going to happen to you. What could that be? He's talking about eternal life or eternal death. There's something worse that can happen than physical things. We've got that a little bit backwards so often in our lives. We see everything physical. If we're not comfortable physically, then our lives are a wreck. Our lives are a mess. Jesus didn't see it that way at all. He's concerned about the spiritual well-being, not the physical. More so with the physical or spiritual than the physical. And so he gives this man a very severe, grave warning. You sinned when you were crippled. What will you do with your liberty? Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Now, was he ratting out Jesus here? Or was he just answering the question? This is the situation. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. This religious thinking that the violation of the Sabbath was only not a violation of God's law, but a violation of man's interpretation of God's law. It's a difference. Man interprets God as to say, this is what God meant and this is the standard. It may not necessarily be what God meant, but if certain people determine that that's what God meant, then that becomes the standard for everyone, whether you agree with it or not, in that particular religious frame of thinking. And that's what the Pharisees had done. Rabbis before had interpreted the law, and they came to determine that this is what it's supposed to look like, and you violated it, and so much so that they hold to these things even today in Jewish traditions. Jewish tradition, if your house is on fire, for instance, on the Sabbath day, you may be in violation of the law for calling 911. Is that crazy? That's their interpretation of it. And that interpretation of the law is not necessarily God's interpretation at all. But this is why Jesus liked to touch on these things. He would touch on these things as if to say, I don't live by your interpretation of the law. And unfortunately, that's where religion comes from. It is a group of people who agree to a particular interpretation of what the scriptures may say, and you have a denomination. They hold to that view or that particular slant, and it becomes a denomination. Well, these folks spoke for God, the one true God, and they became a hurdle to the people who wanted to find God. They couldn't live under the strain of these spiritual restrictions. Paul had to argue that in Acts chapter 15. Peter had to argue it and with them, saying, these rules, these burdens are too great, that we can't live by them. Why do we think the Gentiles are going to be able to live by them? They're not. And so they loosened up these understandings, these rabbinical interpretations of the law, and loosened the standards a bit. Well, they sought to kill him in verse 16. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. In other words, my Father, our God, works on the Sabbath, and so do I. We work on the Sabbath. We don't take days off. We don't take vacations. We still work, and thank God we do. Thank God they do, because if they didn't work on weekends, then the world would fall apart. But they hold the world together, and so they have to keep working, and that's what Jesus was saying. My Father has been working until now. He's not stopped working, and I have to keep working as well. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father. Notice this. Making himself equal with God. That's precisely what Jesus was doing. That's exactly what he was saying. In other words, his enemies understood what many people even today could not understand about the nature of Jesus. That is, that Jesus is God. They understood exactly what Jesus was trying to say. I'm equal with the Father. And that's the point here. That he was working just as much as the Father was. And he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And that's what the Jews took issue with. Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I already read verse 18, sorry, that he made himself equal with God. Verse 19, then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself. In other words, he's not independent of the Father at all. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. This is the idea of the triunity, the Trinity. They will never work independently of each other. However, they're all different in their personalities and in their functions, the things that they must do in connection to the Godhead, to the Trinity. And so they'll never be independent of one another, but always working together in perfect unity. For the Father, verse 20, loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. He will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. In other words, the Father loves the Son because the Father is love. God is love, John wrote in 1 John chapter 4. God is love. And because he's love, he loves the Son. And the Son is a chip off the Father's block, as they say, in that he is also a loving Savior. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And so he's talking about the equality of their power. He just said, I work like the Father works, but we're equal. We have the same love. We have the same power. We're equal in power. All one has to do is ask Lazarus that Jesus had the power to call him. Well, it hadn't happened yet. It happened later on in the Gospel of John. But Jesus has the power to bring back someone from the dead. That's his power. The Father has that kind of power. In verse 21, I'll read that again. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to him, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Wow, this is blasphemous if it's not true. It's blasphemous if it's not true, because Jesus is saying, I have the same authority as the Father in judgment. I'm able to judge all things. He's committed all judgment to the Son. That's me. But more than that, in verse 23, that all should honor the Son, or if I may, that all should worship the Son as they worship the Father. This is talking about the worship of God. So either Jesus is saying this is how it's supposed to be, or he's a crazy person and he should be stoned. The Jewish people were right for being angry unless he's telling the truth about himself. Now he's making these claims, but as of yet, he sort of has to solidify the claim or verify these claims. They have yet to be proven, except that he's done some healings here. He's done some miracles. And these are things that are stirring up the questions of the Jewish people. You know, what are you doing here? Yeah, well, sure, you're healing, but you healed on the Sabbath. And you're doing it all wrong. That's not how it's supposed to be. And so, he was kind of rubbing them wrong and going against the grain for them. And they wanted their healing Messiah to fit their rules. They wanted their God to fit in their box. Don't we all? Don't we all just want God to do exactly what we want when we want him to do it? And so we pray in Jesus' name and expect it. Poof! There it is. Now you're doing as you're supposed to. Thank you very much, God, for being an obedient servant to me. Of course, I'm being facetious here, but that's often the way we think. Instead of realizing we're his servants and we want to be on his page, we snap our fingers and want him to be on our page instantly or else. And we don't have him in the box that we made of him. We have this box that we expect that he behaves a certain way toward the needy or toward the hungry or toward the ill and the infirm. And we want God to behave a certain way. And if he doesn't behave in a certain way, if he doesn't respond when we want him to respond, then we pass judgment on him for that. Because it doesn't fit in our mold, our box. This is the way our God is supposed to behave. And if he hasn't behaved that way, then we have issues with it. Well, that's not the way God works. And Jesus doesn't work that way. And I suppose that's why we're supposed to follow him, instead of the other way around. But here, Jesus is saying it's right to worship him just as we would worship the Father, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. In other words, you may think you're worshiping God, but if it doesn't include worship of Jesus, then you've missed the truth. John, of course, had a big issue with this. He states it regularly in his writings that Jesus and the Father are one, that they're equal and deserve worship and praise. And in 1 John chapter 2, in verse 23, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. In 1 John chapter 4, in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. If you don't confess that Jesus is the Son of God, you can claim to believe in God all you want, but that doesn't mean God has you. You don't have God either. there, it's a package deal. You have to have them both, or you're not going to have one or the other. And there are issues that come up like this today. There are those groups that believe in Jesus only, the oneness groups, that Jesus only, and they're so confused about the existence of the Father and the Son. You cannot deny either one of them. There are the Jehovah's Witnesses who do not accept that Jesus is equal to the Father. They just refuse to see that. And therefore, they don't have Jehovah's Witness. They cannot possess the witness of God either when they deny the authority of the Son. That's what John is saying here. In 1 John chapter 5, whoever believes, and this is verse 1, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten by him. And he's talking about Jesus himself. And those who call upon the name of Jesus Christ. So John really was insistent on this, that you cannot have the Father unless you take the Son first. In verse 24 of John chapter 5, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Do you hear this? He who hears my word, again, a very bold claim. Either it's true or he's delusional here. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment. The judgment of the last days, or the judgment of the great white throne judgment. You will not be judged for your sins, because your sins will be judged in Christ, or have been. Jesus was looking forward to the cross. We're looking back to the cross. We're on two different sides of the cross, but we're talking about the same thing. Jesus said you will not stand in the judgment. You won't need to, because you believe in him. But, he says, has passed from death into life. This is spiritual death into spiritual life. He's talking about being born again. You've come out of this spiritual darkness now, this spiritual death, and you've come into spiritual life. You're born again. You won't have to stand in judgment. Verse 25, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead, spiritually dead, and could also mean the physically dead, will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. In other words, this born-again experience, again, could be what Jesus is talking about in verses 24 and 25. In that the spiritually dead will hear the voice. But, as we see, he's going to talk also about the resurrection. We've talked before about those who have died before Christ, believers who died before Christ, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. These are all believers. Moses, Noah, people, David, are men who believed in the Lord, but they died never seeing the Lord or his salvation. They did not meet the Messiah other than through a theophany, as we've talked of before, an appearance of Christ in the Old Testament. But salvation was not offered then. And the sacrificial system of bulls and goats and animals was all continued through the Old Testament as a pattern or an example of the one sacrifice of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. All was leading to that one story, that one event in the history of mankind. But the Old Testament saints, when they would die, what happens to them? Do they go to hell because they were born too soon? They can't go to hell. That's where we believe they went into what is called the grave, or Hades. They went into Hades, and there is where we get the story later on in John. We'll see the story of Abraham's bosom. And in Abraham's bosom is where men and women who believed in God and waited for the Messiah to come were comforted until Jesus came and died on the cross. And after he died on the cross, he descended into the lower parts of the earth to lead those Old Testament believers into the new life. That's when they were given the opportunity to be born again, because they were not born again when they died. They weren't saved yet. In fact, by this time, the disciples weren't saved yet. They weren't saved until after the resurrection, or till the cross. So Verse 25, most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, meaning it's happening now as we speak, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear, meaning those who hear and believe, will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is, I'm equal with Yahweh. Life, Yahweh. Remember the I am, the self-existent one. I exist. We don't exist that way. We couldn't come into being without mommy and daddy. That's how we came into being. Life was passed on to us. God and Jesus and the Spirit possess life. They are life. They're the spring of life, the source of it. They contain it within themselves. No one gives it to them. They are life. And so that's what he's saying. And this, again, is equality with God the Father. There's no other way. This is a chapter that very strongly Jesus is teaching his deity, and you can't escape it. You can't escape it at all. In verse 27, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he's the Son of Man, not just the Son of God, but the Son of Man. He is the God-man, as we say. He is fully man and fully God. He is both complete, which makes him the perfect, the only suitable offering that would take away the sins of the world. The only one who could have been the propitiation, the one who is the satisfaction of the wrath of God, the satisfaction of the debt that we owe against God. Jesus is the satisfier of that debt because of his perfect existence as both man and God. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. Don't be shocked. Pick up your jaw. Pick up your jaw, he says. Don't be shocked at this. Do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Notice this. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Meaning everyone is resurrected. Everyone will be raised again to judgment. But if you remember, if you've been listening, as we go through the New Testament, it comes clearer to us. There are two types of judgments. The Bema seat, which is the reward seat, the place where those who believe are rewarded for the things that they've done in their bodies, whether good or bad. That's what Jesus is talking about in verse 28. 28, all who are in the graves, those who've been dead now, they're dead and they will die. Those who will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection. What is the good work of God? But to believe. That's the work. Those who died believing in Christ, even before they knew there was a Christ or someone who was named Jesus, the Savior of the world, they believed, dying, believing that this Messiah would come. They died in hope, Hebrews says. They died in hope, believing that one day he would come. These are the people he's talking about. These are the ones who would be raised again in the resurrection of life. But those who didn't believe, they've done evil because they did not believe, to the resurrection of condemnation. That is the great white throne judgment. The book of Revelation, chapter 20, talks about the great white throne judgment. The books are going to be pulled out. They're going to be opened up, and everyone is going to be judged according to what you've done. And the biggest one on the top, non-believer. Non-believer. Uh-oh, non-believer. Well, there's no hope then. But your book will say, believer. Oh, we don't have to go any further. Go on in. Enter into the joy of the Lord. That's what the believer is, resurrected to life. Whereas the non-believer is resurrected to damnation. Anyone who says that's not fair, well, no one pays attention to that. Because that is the way it is. And every human being has the opportunity to believe. What's not fair is that you wouldn't believe after all Jesus did for you. That's not fair. He made it possible for everyone to believe. Everyone. and no one is left out. All you must do is believe in him. And if you don't believe, there's no one else to blame but yourself. So he goes on, verse 30, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. And of course, this is wisdom for us to live by, isn't it? That we follow in the footsteps of Jesus, which was to live according to the will of the Father. And that's got to be our pursuit. That's got to be the things we look for. Now, this, as I said, is Jesus claiming incredible deity. But if you're a Jewish person in that conversation, listening to Jesus say these things, you're getting more and more furious by the moment. Because with every sentence he quoted to them, he is claiming he is equal to the Father in heaven, claiming deity. And they're about to say, you prove it. Prove it. Deuteronomy 19, it says that no matter can be established without two or three witnesses. There needs to be a witness. Where are your witnesses? Who's going to testify to your claim of deity? You? You alone? And we're supposed to believe you? Well, no. So Jesus goes on in verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. But that's what he's just been doing, at least as far as what we can tell. He's been bearing witness of himself. But he says, no. I can't just bear witness of myself. There is another who bears witness of me. And I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. And he says in verse 33, you have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. John the Baptist. You know that he has been bearing witness, he says, that there would be one coming who is not worthy that I should untie his sandals. He's not worthy that I should wash his feet. When he comes, he's going to baptize you not only with water, but with the Holy Spirit. Now that's the one you want to follow. He is the one. He's coming. Make way. Make straight the way of the Lord. He's coming. He's around the corner. Suddenly, here's this miracle worker who shows up. John told you I was coming, and here I am. Look what's happening around you. John bore witness of me, but, he says in verse 34, I don't receive the testimony of a man. Oh, now what do we do? In other words, Jesus is saying, if I'm the Messiah, man is not the one who's going to be able to verify that. It has to be higher than that. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. Yet he was, John, was the burning and the shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. And many of the Jews went out to talk to John the Baptist as he was baptizing, and they accepted his ministry. He was, in a sense, harmless. He wasn't doing the miraculous. He was just telling everyone, come on, guys, let's get right with God. Even the Pharisees wouldn't argue with that. Yeah, we need to get right with God. And they were embracing that. They were okay with it. And for a time, he said, you were willing to rejoice in the light of that burning and shining lamp. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. Look at the things that I'm doing in front of you. These are not the works of men. These are the works of God, and God's using me. He's working through me, the miraculous. People are being healed. Demons are scattering. Things are happening. Look what's happening around you. How can you deny the work of God? These are miracles. And so the very works that I do, they testify that the Father has sent me. In verse 37, and the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You've never seen the Father at all, but you've heard him. Remember when I was baptized, he says, as if he was saying. In Luke chapter 3, it talks about this. When Jesus was baptized and the Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove, and the voice from heaven came, you are my beloved Son, and I am well pleased in who you are. I am well pleased. There was the testimony from heaven the testimony of the Father. He has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form, but you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. In other words, this is how I know that you guys are not right, because you don't believe me. If you believed me, then that would be evidence that you have God's word living in you. That's what he's saying, that you would be people who believe. Those who believed have the word of God in them. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. In verse 39, we have the fourth witness, this witness of the scriptures. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. Notice this powerful verse, should be underlined. These are they which testify of me. The scriptures. Here's an interesting thing. Now, when we say scriptures in our modern day, of course, we think Old and New Testament, but they didn't have a New Testament then. All they had was the Old Testament. So when Jesus said that, he was referring specifically to the Old Testament, in particular the law of Moses, the first five books. But the entire Old Testament, he said, are the scriptures, and they're talking about me. There are some who might not necessarily like to look at the Old Testament. Oh, the stories are long and boring. And do you know that the Old Testament is leading us to Jesus Christ? You can't get away from Jesus in either the Old or the New Testament. They're all pointing to him. It's all about God saving man through his Son, Jesus Christ. You can't get away from it. Not only that, he says, these scriptures are testifying of me. These are they which testify of me. Notice also, Jesus accused them of doing the right thing. You are searching for eternal life by searching the scriptures. Good thing. That's truth. That's why we study the scriptures. We study the scriptures so that eternal life is, I don't want to say generated, that's the wrong word, but eternal life is stimulated. It's almost, it's being renewed in us. It's being encouraged within us. I want more of his life. And we are feeding on the word of God. Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's talking about God's word. And so when we look at it in that way, just as we ingest food, the spiritual life ingests God's word where there is spiritual life. This is where we find spiritual life. You cannot be a vibrant Christian without a consistent diet of the Word of God. It's not possible without to have a vibrant spiritual life without a proper diet of God's Word. It has to be a part of our lives. And he says, "But you do not have." Verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. You search the scriptures, but they're talking about me. And here I am standing right in front of you, and you're rejecting me. You don't want anything at all to do with me, but that's what you're looking for. Isn't that crazy? Religious people all around the world, whether it's a Christian-based religion or a pagan-based religion or just simply a false religion, are all involved in their religions for the same purpose, to meet God. Now, some of them may have millions of gods, but they're there to try and fill that void, that emptiness. They're looking for that spiritual life. And Jesus said, it's me. It's me, but you won't come to me. You'll just keep looking. You'll keep searching. But I'm the one that you're looking for. You're constantly searching, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. And that's a sad reality of a good many people in our world today. I do not receive honor from men, meaning I don't need the approval of self-righteous men, nor do I accept self-righteousness. Because remember, he's the judge. And as the judge, he's standing here now as judge, judging those who were judging him. I don't accept your brand of religion. I don't accept it. You can keep playing the religious game if you want to, but I don't accept it. You have to come to me, is what he's saying. But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. Wow. You know, you're a Christian like I am. And if you hear those words, wouldn't that hurt? I want to be known for a man who loves God, first of all, but also I want to be a man who has the love of God in him. I want to be known as a man who loves people. I think that's what Christians are supposed to be known for. Supposed to be known for their love for God, their love for one another. Jesus said, "By this shall people know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is important. To hear Jesus say something like that is a shocking revelation, one that we would never want anyone to say of us, that the love of God is not in you. And I hope and pray that those of us who know God are allowing the Spirit of God to be fruitful in us, and the fruit of the Spirit is love. And that's the idea. Jesus is clearly saying, if you have me, the Spirit of God is working in you, and the result of it will be my love. And that's what we're looking for. In verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Very simply, there's two ways that we need to look at this, and I think both ways are correct. First, this is a prophetic verse. Jesus was telling the Jews, you're rejecting me, but you will accept the Antichrist when he comes. In the future, there's coming another one who comes in his own name. He's not from above. He's from below. But him, you're going to fall head over heels over. And that's a problem. Secondly, I think another way that we can see this is that if we reject the truth of Jesus Christ, then we become vulnerable to every other lie. Every other lie. Here he says, you do not receive me, but if another comes in his own name, him you'll receive. You'll believe anything else. And that's a danger, of course, as you can well imagine. So how can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Isn't that supposed to be our highest achievement, is to receive the applause of God? Well done, good and faithful servant, is what we all should be striving for, what we all want to hear. It's easy to seek the praise of men that we see and that see us, but it's God that we need to seek his approval from. We need to seek it from the Lord, and that's where our honor will be. Do you think that I shall accuse you to the Father? There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust, or at least you claim you trust Moses. You claim you trust his writings, but we already discovered and determined you search his writings, but those are the writings that speak of me. Notice what he says in 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. Isn't that crazy? I love this clarity that's here, that our Savior is being real honest with these people and opening up or laying bare their hearts. Laying bare their hearts. You're rejecting for no good reason. I've given you all of these good reasons why you should believe. Why don't you believe? What is the reason you're not believing, is what he's saying. You claim you have Moses as your father. You claim Abraham as your father. But all these people believe in me. You don't. That's a shame. You're on the wrong side here. Moses wrote of me, he said, wrote about me. It's possible he could have been referring to the prophecy that God gave to Moses, Moses telling the people that God is going to raise up a prophet just like me that all the people are going to believe in, meaning the Messiah. Moses predicted the Messiah would come and he'd be a great prophet, the Messiah. And this is Jesus saying, he was talking about me. I've come to save you. verse 47, and the last verse we'll cover tonight. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? You know, there is no way, Christians, that we can have an accurate understanding or knowledge of God apart from the Word of God. And what I mean by that is, you hear too many Christians in our day, and I know you've run into them, perhaps you were one of them, but too many Christians say, yes, I believe in God, but I don't believe everything that the Bible says. What? Christians can't judge the Bible. The Bible judges us. We don't judge it. This word is forever. Forever. Nothing will abolish this. Do you know how many intelligent men and women of academics for centuries and centuries have gone after this book? Unsuccessfully, I might add. Defeated every one of them. Their hammers became mush against the anvil of the Word of God. They have tried to undo it. They've tried to overthrow it. It cannot be done. Man cannot judge this book. We're judged by it. And that's why those of us who believe in Jesus Christ submit to the Word of God. Because this book is forever. There is nothing outdated about it. Nothing at all. There's nothing irrelevant about it. Every word is breathed by God into this containment of words that is so spiritual, so living, so wonderful. And the Christian who detaches himself from these words is a fool. A fool. And Jesus said that. The wise man builds his house on this book, the rock, the anvil. The foolish man doesn't. And when the storms of life come, there's absolutely nothing to hold him up, and he falls. Nobody can detach themselves from this book as a believer and think that he's smarter than this book. I believe every word. That doesn't mean I understand every word, but I believe every word. It is my life's work to try to understand every word. But I believe every word as written within this book. If you do not believe these writings, if you do not believe, how will you believe in God at all? I would say inaccurately. That would be the conclusion. The only conclusion is you would have an inaccurate understanding of the one true God. When this word has told us everything we need to know about him, at least for this life, this side of heaven. And it's probably more than most of us will ever discover right here in this book. Isn't that wonderful? Father, as we bow our hearts to you, I find myself in awe of your greatness. We know your ways are beyond us. You're too wise to understand every nuance about you, every part of your nature and character. We want to know, and so the best that you were able to do to teach us was to send Jesus. And we can look at his face, we could look at his life and discover more about you. That was his function. And your Spirit so gently explains Jesus to us so that we can understand the Father so much better. Lord, continue to explain to us. Lord, we know for some of us it takes a long time. And you have to repeat yourself over and over and over again. And we know you never grow tired of that because you've been doing it for millennium. Continue, Lord, to speak to our hearts and teach us. Teach us also the wisdom in submitting to this wonderful book, a book that has changed so many men and women, so many lives, made us strong. Thank you, God. Feed us by your words. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. All right. Should we stay?